Before I get started today, just a couple prayer request things to make you aware of. Danny Ritter's father passed away this past week, actually during our Rooted gathering on Wednesday. I had a message from the pastor of the church, the Wesleyan church that he goes to, asking if I could get in contact with Danny. So the funeral's today at 3 at Pleasant Grove, I think, Wesleyan Church in Siler City. So just continue to remember that family in your prayers. And then Don's daughter has a blocked kidney and has, I can't remember how many kidney stones he told me, but it was a bunch of kidney stones. They had started to move, and they blocked her kidney, and she's in the hospital. So please be praying for her as well, because that sounds somewhat serious. And, of course, be praying for our nation. Many of you, most of you, I'm sure, have heard by now that President Trump had an assassination attempt on his life, and the shooter missed, and yet there was other people that lost their life in that. And I think my biggest fear at this point is it's going to be escalatory from here. My biggest fear at this point is that it could get worse from here. And I'm afraid that they'll start attacking each other back and forth, and political violence has no place in this country. And we need to continue to pray for this country. I pray ultimately that God would use this to calm down the political tensions in our country. And so we, as the church, should set the example in that. And as we get closer to the election, I will do a series that I do. I think I'm going to do it every 4 years, maybe every 2 years, about how Christians should respond during political seasons and how we should vote. And not telling you who to vote for, but I'm telling you what to vote for when we go to the ballot. And so today we're going to continue in Psalm 23. I will not be here next Sunday. The plan is for Pastor Bernard to preach next Sunday. We're going on vacation Saturday to Saturday, and I don't really want to write a sermon while I'm on vacation. So Pastor Elizabeth, she didn't receive her license yesterday, which was weird, but officially she's licensed. So did you get, no, that's a little thing. That doesn't count. It's supposed to be a big thing. Me and Bernard got big things. You got a small thing, son. You'll take it at face value. But she's officially Pastor Elizabeth, which we had approved her a few months ago, so we're excited for that. But she'll be delivering the sermon the next week. And so this week, I do not take this week off. This week I'll be doing more administrative type stuff. We're actually writing up a year in review, where we're going to look back at last year, and each of our leaders had wrote a report celebrating what God has done for our church in the last church year. So I hope to release that soon. Plan on doing some visitation. Going to see Daryl Swaney and Vivian Parks this week. And then if you need anything, don't call me. Call David and see what he'll do for you. Right, David?
That's right.
He's probably going to be the one calling me. So last week we was in Psalm 23. We covered the first three verses, and David is writing this as, not that David, King David is writing this as king, but we can't help but think he's probably reflecting back, especially as he compares God to a shepherd and us as his sheep. And so last week we kind of established that God provides for us, he leads us in the paths of righteousness, and ultimately he cares for us. This psalm takes a darker route though in verse 4. He begins to talk about the hard seasons that we go through in our life. And it's those seasons that we don't want to go through. Yet, when I was looking at what to preach here a couple weeks ago, I'd preached this sermon before to our church, and it was very applicable to our church. People seemed to appreciate it. But I thought about how appropriate this sermon's going to be for many people in our church who are currently in the hard times in their life right now. And like I said in the prayer, if you're not in the hard times right now, you're going to go through it. With that couple I was doing pre-marriage counseling with this past week, one of the things we covered in the first session is how marriage takes place in the middle of a spiritual war. The forces of darkness, Satan and his forces of darkness, are facing off with God. It's not really a competition, but yet there is Satan does wield some power in this world and will attack Christians because we have chosen to be against Satan. We are in the middle of that war. What we saw yesterday was that war manifesting. The devil comes to steal, kill, and destroy. We'll read that verse later, I believe. We are in the middle of the war. In fact, this war, the spiritual war that we can't see but it's going on all around us, is over you, is about you. The devil doesn't want you to worship God. The devil wants you to abandon God, turn your back on God, so that ultimately you'll experience death forever in hell. So while we are in the middle of this war, we do get attacked, we get bombarded, we get hit at times, whatever you want to call it, the attacks will come. But King David talks about what to do in that season, and that's what we're going to look at today, these last three verses. So let's read Psalm 23, verses 4 through 6. It says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and you anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." We're going to take this verse by verse, so let's cover verse 4 first. It says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." It's very clear here that King David's talking about a really dangerous situation that he finds himself in, and he compares it to a valley. We use this language today to talk about the low points in our life, that it's a valley. I'm in a valley. But David goes as far as to say that over this valley is the shadow of death. Now, can you touch a shadow? Not really. I can't pick up a shadow and move it. A shadow is not an actual thing. It is not tangible. You can't really touch it. Instead, a shadow is cast by something else. So in this valley, there is something causing that shadow. And we can assume from the context that it is the enemy, that it is the devil, that it is Satan, that it is the forces of darkness that were against King David, were against Israel, and is against the church, against people like me and you who believe in Jesus and follow Jesus today. The enemy is in the distance. He's not necessarily in the valley with you. He's not controlling you. He's not directly on you, but he's lurking in the shadows. So I want you to get that picture in your head. We go through valleys in our life as well, hard spiritual seasons when things get rough, and I think it's an appropriate description to say the shadow of death is over that season. Not necessarily that someone dies in that season, but the shadow of death, because guess what? Guess who's causing that shadow, and guess who's causing that death? The devil. John 10:10, I've already quoted it, "The thief comes only to steal and kill, death and destroy." He wants to destroy us as Christians, and so I love how Peter describes our enemy in 1 Peter 5:8 when he says this, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." I think that Peter was thinking about Psalm 23 when he wrote that verse. Here's King David in the valley, and the shadow of death is over that valley. And we've already talked about the devil's not right there in the valley with him. He's kind of lurking in the shadows. And what does it say there? The lion, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. So what I imagine in that case is lions in the safari in Africa. They're in the grass waiting to pounce on their prey. My cat that we established last week is not very smart. She thinks that the ball that does not move unless she hits it, she feels like she has to sneak up on it. She thinks she's a lion in the African safari. She's not. the ball's not going to move until she hits it, but she still wants to pounce on it. Same thing with the fish. Of course, she can't get to the fish because the fish is in the tank, but she's still slowly going up to it on the couch and then jumps at it, and of course, she never gets it. But that's the picture I have here. That's the picture I want you to imagine in your head. When you're in the valley in your life, when you're going through a tough time, the devil, he's lurking in the shadows. He's ready to pounce as soon as he possibly can. He wants to take you out. He wants to take out the church. He wants to take out the people of the church. He's went as far in the history of the church and even today to lead people to kill Christians because they're followers of Jesus. And ultimately what he wants to do is strike fear into our life so that we will turn away from God and so that he can lead us down the path of eternal death. Which I think is interesting that I said that, and then we look at the next verse, or last part of verse 4, David says, "But I will fear no evil, for you are with me." Let's cover the second half of that verse right here. "For you are with me." Up to this point in this psalm, David has been referring to God as he. Now, all of a sudden, he has shifted to saying, "You are with me." In other words, he has shifted from talking about God to talking to God. This psalm has shifted from being something he was just writing down to a prayer. He knows he's in God's presence. He's communicating with God in his presence, and he says, "You are with me." One of the commentaries I read, which this was fascinating to me, says that there are 55 Hebrew words in Psalm 23. There are 26 Hebrew words before that phrase, and there's 26 Hebrew words after that phrase. This is exactly in the middle of Psalm 23. And how appropriate is that? Because this is the core of what David wants us to understand, that God is with him. And ultimately, if we are followers of God, God is with us. So David's understanding is that God is right there with him in the valley. And he says, because God is with him, he makes that first statement, "I will fear no evil." Here's my first point for you. Fear for the enemy has no place in God's presence. Fear for the enemy has no place in God's presence. We have no reason to fear Satan or to fear the forces of darkness that want to take us out. And the reason why is because if we are followers of God, then we have the presence of God who lives in us. The presence of God is with us. And so fear for Satan and his forces, it has no place as long as we are in God's presence, as long as God lives in us. Now, for the people of the world who do not have God, who are not in God's presence, they better be afraid. Because the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And Jesus says, "But I have come to give you life and life to the full." The reason why we should not fear is because we're in the presence of our shepherd. So last time I preached this sermon, we didn't have Elijah at that point. We had our daughter Zoe, our dog. When Zoe would get scared, so that was my example last time, was when Zoe would get scared, who would she run to? Me. Now Elijah does the same thing. Elijah doesn't get scared of very much, though. But when he does get scared, he will run to us. So we were at the beach the other week, and fireworks started going off. That was Elijah's first experience with fireworks. And mom and dad's out on the balcony watching the fireworks. Nana's inside, so where does he run to? He runs to Nana, because he's scared of the fireworks. That's the picture that I have here, that we don't have to run to God, because God's with us. And because God's with us, we have nothing to fear. Elijah was afraid because he was too close to what he thought was in danger, so he went to his safe person at the time. Sarah and I was close to the danger. Nana wasn't, so he went to safe person and Nana. For us, as long as the shepherd is with us, as long as we are following God, we, the sheep, do not have to fear what is going to happen. Why? Because the shepherd is not going to let anything that ultimately will hurt your soul happen to you. And I'll dive into this a little bit more in a second. But he's not going to let anything that will ultimately, when I say hurt you, I'm not saying you won't go through tough times. I'm not saying you won't cry. I'm not saying you won't grieve. I'm not saying that this life is going to be easy. But what ultimately matters at the end of this is that if you have given your heart over to God, and if your soul is going to live with God forever in heaven, God's not going to give you, he's not going to allow anything happen to you that is going to cause that to ultimately be taken away by the devil. Now, you can give it up, but that's because you left the shepherd, and we're about to get to that. So how is he going to protect us from the enemy? Well, the next part of verse 4 said this, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." So King David is looking at the shepherd still, looking at God, and he says God has this rod and this staff. And this could be referring to the same thing, but that same thing could be used for two different purposes. The first thing that the rod is used for is to guide the sheep. If the sheep is going off track, he will gently hit the sheep with the staff to help guide them, basically an extension of his arm to guide his sheep through the valley. There are times I wish I had a staff to just nail David with when he starts getting off track. But the staff is also used to protect the sheep. That's the weapon. They didn't have guns back then. So this was the weapon that the shepherd would wield when a wolf would come up, a predator would come up to try to take the sheep out. He would take that staff and he would hit the wolf. He would hit the predator so that the predator could not take out his sheep. King David is taking comfort because he looks at God with his rod and his staff and understands that God's going to guide him and that God is going to protect him. And so that's my next point. God protects and guides us in the valleys. He knows Satan wants to pounce on us. He knows Satan is lurking in the shadows. He knows Satan wants to take us out. He knows Satan wants to destroy the church, so he's always carrying his staff with him. I love in our Rooted gathering this past week, and we didn't have quite the numbers that we've had in previous weeks, and boy, y'all missed a powerful gathering. We split into two groups. Women were over here. Men were over there. And at least in the men's, and I heard the same thing in the women's, almost everybody talked, number one. And number two, we confessed some of the things that we've struggled with. Openly, willingly, and no one's been shamed about it since. One of the things I told our group is that Satan can't be everywhere all the time. But he has these fallen angels, these demons, that are watching us, lurking in the shadows, taking notes on us. And so I've heard a preacher say before, and I agree, that Satan has a playbook on you. He knows what you struggle with. And the way the Rooted study put it is strongholds. He knows the strongholds in your life that you will fall prey to. And so he knows exactly what to put in front of you, what exactly to tempt you with, just like he did with Job. I mean, he caused bad things to happen to Job in his life. He knows exactly what to cause and to put in your path, in your life, to get you off track. They have that playbook on you to destroy you, to take you out, to lead you away from God. And it's up to us to, number one, come to the realization of what our weaknesses are. And number two, be intentional about fighting them. Giving them over to God, surrendering them over to God, let God work in our life, and to follow the shepherd. It goes back to protecting and guiding. If we, and I'm going to connect the two together here right now, if we are letting the shepherd guide us, then he's going to protect us from those traps that the devil sets up. He's going to lead us in the paths of righteousness that we talked about last week. Now, that does not mean that things are never going to get tough in this life. Just because he leads us on the right path does not mean it's an easy path or a pain-free path. That's not what last week said. It is not he leads me down the path of easiness. It's he leads me down the path of righteousness. And so he will sometimes, because it's the path of righteousness, he will let us enter a valley in order to teach us some core truths that we can't learn on the mountaintop, that we can't learn outside the valley. We can only learn them in the valley. And so one of those truths that I feel like I have learned in the valley is I learn just how much God loves me. I become more aware of his love for me, for my family, for our church, and for us as his creation. You learn how far he's willing to go to protect you and to guide you and to lead you. And I think the reason why with me that I come to a more realization of God's love is because it's in those valleys that I tend to get closer to God. But I also think God allows us to go to the valleys because sometimes it's only when everything else is broken in our life that we put down the walls that we have developed so that ultimately God can develop the deepest parts of us. In fact, here is what Paul said in Romans 5, 3 through 5. Says, we should glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So he says we should glory in our sufferings. We should celebrate when we go through tough times. I believe James says the same thing in his letter. Suffering produces, what does it produce? Perseverance, character, and hope. I think what Paul's implying here is that this stuff is developed in greater ways when we're going through tough times. You don't need to persevere when you're on the mountaintop. You need to persevere when it feels like nothing's going right in your life and you just need to keep going. That's the valley. That's where God develops that in us. And it's interesting that as long as we keep going, Paul says that that perseverance produces character. Means God's changing us from the inside out. He's touching the deepest parts of our soul, and ultimately we come to a greater knowledge of God's hope and God's love in our life. So hard seasons, they really build character. They teach us to obey God at all times. And I, for one, looking back in my life, I am thankful for the hard seasons that I have gone through. I'm thankful for those bad times because it was in those bad times that I grew closer to God. That I came to a greater knowledge of him. And I think King David is looking back over his life and feeling something similar. So just by the fact that God had that rod and that staff, King David knew he was safe. But why? Couldn't a predator take out a shepherd if he wanted to? In the actual example from real life, when you're talking about an actual shepherd and an actual sheep, yeah. Pack of wolves could go take out that shepherd. Be a hard time for that shepherd to fight off four or five wolves coming after him. But not in this case. Because David has an understanding of God's great power. Satan and God are not equals. In our Western worldview, we often equate Satan with God, and God is the good, and Satan's the bad. And so what we picture is these two equals going against one another, and that's what the war we find ourselves in the middle in. I would call that our Western worldview, but the biblical worldview, and we've covered this here in our spiritual warfare series, the biblical worldview has God way above Satan. And the reason why that is because God created Satan originally as an angel. Satan was supposed to lead worship of God in heaven, and Satan chose to rebel against God and was cast out of heaven, and now is leading the fallen angels that fell with him against God. But make no mistake, they are not equals. And so by the very fact that God has a rod and a staff, and that represents protection and guidance, David has nothing to fear because he knows that God's power far outweighs Satan's. It's not even a competition. So long as God is with us, we have nothing to fear. In fact, David puts it in this picture, and if you've heard this sermon before, this is the part that you probably remember from this sermon. He says in verse 5, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." So David pictures himself in a valley that has the shadow of death over it. But he also pictures God preparing a table before him right in the middle of the valley. Last week we established that this is in the Middle East. It's dry, it's a desert. It's not much water. Because there's not much water, there's not much food. Yet David is in the middle of this valley, and God is preparing a nice meal right in the middle of the valley for David. Now this represents God providing for his needs. But it represents a lot more than that. Does God seem to be in a hurry to get David out of the valley if he's taking time to prepare a table before him in the presence of his enemies? No. God's taking his time. In fact, he's inviting David to come sit down at this table to share a nice meal with him. God isn't trying to get David out of the valley as soon as possible. God isn't having to fight the enemy. God is just wanting to sit down at the table with David. He wants David to sit down, rest, and replenish the food that he needs. Why is God not in a hurry? We live so much of our life in a hurry, but God's not in a hurry. Why? Because God knows the enemy can't touch David. And God knows he's more powerful than Satan. So he doesn't have to move on pretty fast. He doesn't have to get him out of the valley. He knows what's going to happen. And so God's wanting to have fellowship with David right in the middle of that struggle. So the picture that I want you to put in your head is that David is coming up to this table, and God has prepared this table like a chef at the table, preparing a bunch of food out there, laying out him, and maybe God's sitting at the other side of the table and David's sitting on this side, and he's inviting David to sit at the table so that they can have fellowship with one another, so that they can talk with one another. And as they're sitting down, what does that verse say now that Zach took it off the screen? Put it back up, Zach. They're in the presence of the enemies. So that same Satan that is lurking in the shadows, the enemy that is lurking and casting that shadow, the valley of death, must be pretty big. Big compared to David. They're sitting at the table in the presence of someone that wants to kill them. Yet David has already said, "I will fear no evil, for God is with me." See, what David is learning here in this psalm or in this case is that even in the midst of the struggle, he can still enjoy fellowship with God. A question for you today is, how often do we fellowship with God in the middle of our struggles? How often do we take time to sit down at the table and enjoy a meal with God? How often do we take the time to sit down and enjoy fellowship with God in the presence of our enemies. Because if you're like me, what I go through when I go through tough times in my life, and when I think about enemies, I'm not thinking about actual people. I think about Satan, I think about demons, and I think about my struggles and temptations. When I am going through a valley, where is my focus? On my enemy. Because I'm having to try to figure out what I need to do to fight the enemy. Does it seem like David is focused on his enemy here? Or does it seem like he's focused on God? What David is teaching us here is that we cannot focus on the enemy. We cannot focus on running from the enemy. God wants us to stop running and simply rest. What did Jesus say? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. He invites you to the table in the middle of your valley, in the middle of your struggle. He invites you to have fellowship with him. He invites you to worship him. And so my question for you today, if you are in the middle of a struggle, or if you're on the mountaintop, are you sitting at God's table? And what I mean by that is, are you regularly having fellowship with God? Or are you focused on all the other things you need to do in your life? Are you focused on all the problems? Are you focused on the fear that's crippling you? Are you focused on the shame from past mistakes? See, the devil hates it when you sit at the table. He hates it when you have fellowship with God. Why? Because you're giving God the worship that Satan wants. That's why God kicked him out of the heaven in the first place. It's because he was wanting the worship that God was getting. So what the devil is trying to do is he's lurking around the table trying to get King David and trying to get your focus away from fellowship with God, away from the table, and instead onto him. You worship what you focus on. And when I say worship, I don't mean you're singing praises to the devil. There are people who do that. But when you focus on anything other than God, you have idols in your life. And so he's that roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And it's interesting, Peter, when he said that verse, he's not saying that he's like devouring someone. He's going after someone. He's looking for someone to devour. What could enable someone? What could happen for the devil to devour them? They get up from the table. So he knows that if he gets you away from the table, then he can take you out. But there's this truth. As long as you are at the table, the enemy can't destroy you. As long as you are worshiping God, as long as you are having fellowship with God, as long as you are a follower of God, he can't take you out. He can't destroy your soul. He can't take you to hell like he ultimately wants to. Why? Because you remain in the presence of the shepherd. So what will he do instead? He'll mess with everything around you. He'll create chaos all around you. He'll mess with your job. He'll mess with your relationships. He'll mess with your marriage. He'll mess with your family. He'll mess with your church. All to try to get you away from the table. All to try to get you to stop focusing on God. Ultimately, he wants you to get up from the table and handle your problems yourself. That's the biggest lie he tells us, is that you can handle it. Get up and take matters into your own hands. And so my encouragement for us today is simply this. Keep your seat. Stay at the table. keep your focus on God. Don't try to get up and try to handle the problem yourself. Trust that the shepherds got this. Trust that God will handle this, and you just keep an eye on God, and He will tell you when to move. He will tell you when it's okay to get up and march out that valley, and He will guide you every step of your life, but you have to keep your seat at His table. You have to remain in fellowship with Him so that He will guide your presence. As long as you stay at the table and in God's presence, we get to take comfort in these next verses. King David proceeds to say, "You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Let me summarize that with one statement, then we'll go through it. Staying at the table will result in replenishment, a good result, and God's continued presence. Let's cover replenishment first. Interesting, Dennis prays over me on Sunday mornings, and in his prayer today, he specifically prayed for replenishment. As soon as he said it, I smiled, and I said, I literally am using that word today as the last point. This part's been added since the last time I preached this sermon. When we talk about the cup, the anointing my head with oil, when go back to the sheep and shepherd example. When the sheep would come into the sheep pen, the shepherd would examine the sheep as they entered in to see if they were bruised, see if they were injured, see if they were sick from maybe eating a poisonous plant or something they shouldn't have. And what he would do to treat the sheep is he would apply some soothing oil over them. And for the thirsty, he would have a cup that was filled with water. But also, going back to, we talked about how God will take care of, I can't remember all the F's, but the fleas, the famine, or the flies, the famine, and I don't remember what the other two were. But anyway, frogs. I was like, why would he worry about rocks? But he wouldn't worry about rocks. But what that oil would do is it would help keep the flies and other insects away so that they could rest. And so the sheep would know they were safe. They knew that their shepherd was taking care of them and they could sleep without fear of what was going to happen. Not only that, but King David goes as far as to say that when he poured it into his cup overflowed, which means that God is providing more than enough, more than what they needed, more than what we needed. God does the same thing for us. Really, what King David was saying there takes us back to the first three verses of Psalm 23. God's care for us is vast. He's going to take care of us. And ultimately, I wanted to use the word replenishment because when you go through a valley and you're coming out of it, are you not worn the slap out? Emotionally, physically, spiritually, every single way, you're just done. But how many times has God replenished you, both in the valley and when you got out of the valley? That's the oil being poured over your head so that you can rest and so that you can replenish the energy you need to continue on in life. That's the devil. That's God nursing the wounds that you may have taken during that season that didn't take out your soul, just maybe hurt you a little bit in this life. But not only that, God's going to go above and beyond doing what He needs to do to replenish you. So then the next part of that says, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Follow is not a strong enough word for what that actually says there. What that actually says is that goodness and mercy will pursue me for the rest of my life. And the commentary I read said it's not like goodness and mercy are a little puppy dog following behind you. It's like a cop chasing you when you're going speeding down the road. Goodness and mercy's pursuing you. So David has this picture of God leading him as his shepherd, and behind him are goodness and mercy pursuing him. So David's surrounded on all sides by God, who's also providing the goodness and the mercy. This took me to Romans 8:28. We know in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. That goodness pursuing us, what does that say there? I don't have it on this screen. What does that say there? God will work all things around for the good. It means that as long as you stay with the shepherd, as long as you stay with God, this is a promise in Scripture that he will work all things around for your good. But you have to love him. You have to follow his purpose in your life. And as long as you do that, this situation will result in good in some way or another. Now, where's the mercy piece? The mercy piece is there because you don't deserve anything good. And so the very fact that you get anything good in your life is the mercy that's pursuing you in life. So as long as you're following God, he is going to, his goodness and mercy is going to pursue you. It's going to result in a good result, even if it ends in death. You'll be more alive than you've ever been before. You'll be more at peace than you've ever been before. You'll be with a good God in heaven. And that leads into the last part. David says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Even if the worst happens, we get to be with God. And in the meantime, the New Testament says that the church, me and you, not this building, me and you, we are the house of the Lord. And the Lord lives in us. So as long as we stay at the table, we know God is going to be right there with us, guiding us along every step of the way. So as we end today and the worship team comes up, I've got a newsflash for you. The forces of hell are preparing an attack right now against you. Satan has a plan in place against you and against your family, against your marriage, against our church. And this plan is not to prosper you. This plan is to take you out. To get you to give up on following God, to make your life so bad that you question God's goodness, you question God's mercy, and that ultimately you turn your back on God, start living life the way you want to live it, not the way God has called us. And so my question for you today is, how are you going to respond when that attack comes? It's not if that attack comes, it's when that attack comes. Are you going to leave the table? Give up all this? Or are you going to stay at the table? Are you going to have fellowship with God in his presence? Are you going to worship him for the good God that he is? Are you going to worry about the enemies in your presence? Or are you going to worry about the problems that you're facing? Are you going to let your focus get off of God and on the storm around you? See, Peter's done that before. God called him out on the waters. And he was walking on water. He was doing the impossible, and maybe your situation today feels like it's impossible. Yet if God calls you to it, he'll get you through it. The reason why Peter fell in the water, because he focused on the storm and not the presence of Jesus who was calling him out of the valley, out of the boat, and into the water. If Peter would have kept his focus on God, we'd had a whole different story. Your story will be determined on whether you keep your focus on God or not. My prayer is that your story will be that God's goodness and mercy followed you all the days of your life. I told you last week I read Psalm 23 at funerals. I hope that if I'm still alive when you pass away, I'm able to say goodness and mercy followed you all the days of your life because you stayed in the presence of God. Now you're dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. Now, if you have left the table today, if you know, if you feel convicted by that, here's the good thing about God. Even when Peter drowned, whose hand was there to lift him back up? The hand of Jesus. Even if you leave the table, even if you've given up on God, even if you turned your back on God, or even if you've never followed God in the first place, that hand is reaching down to you as well, and he invites you back to the table. The enemies are not going to leave. They're going to be there. But you can worship God right here, even with them surrounding you. You can turn to him. You can sit at the table. You can declare, I'm going to follow you for the rest of my life. I don't want to live the way I used to live anymore. I'm following you. I'm worshiping you. And as long as you do that, you have nothing to fear. God will protect you and guide you out of that valley. And the enemy won't be able to destroy you. And so stand to your feet. And I'm going to give us the opportunity today to sit at the table with Jesus, to worship him for the King, the good King, our good friend that he is, the one who gives mercy, the one whose goodness and mercy pursues us all the days of our life. We're going to sing a song. It's a mixture of a song called Surrounded and Raise a Hallelujah. The Surrounded comes from Psalm 23. There's a part in it that talks about, I may feel like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you. There's a part in it that says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Very applicable song for today. But ultimately what we're going to do through all that is we're going to raise a hallelujah. Hallelujah means praise the Lord. It means we're staying at the table. It means we're worshiping him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,